excited to be here today. This is a fun, I feel like, very just real life lesson that hopefully will speak to all of us, no matter where we are, what we're going through. So we are in chapter 4 of Philippians, the beginning of chapter 4. And what you can tell starts happening here is, rather than reflect on his own thoughts or what he's been going through, as Paul's done, sum up to this point, I mean, he's getting to the end of the letter. I literally try to picture him, you know, in a jail cell with his, I don't know what he had to write on. And, you know, but he's, there's this little sense of urgency, I think, at the end of like, I need to tell him everything I need to tell him. Because think about, you know, we don't have Philippians 1, Philippians 2, Philippians 3. I mean, there's one book of Philippians. For all we know, this is the only letter he was able to send to this church. I mean, I really started pondering that. And I was like, well, that's kind of cool. Like, I mean, that's Thessalonians, they got two. But, you know, Philippians, we only have one. And imagine, you know, when we're telling people something, I mean, I'm an over-texter, my friends can tell you, but you know, if you always have other thoughts, you're like, you know, you can shoot other thoughts off easily. He couldn't do that. I mean, it was, he didn't know what his future would hold. He didn't know. It was not easy to just shoot them an email with his thoughts. So I feel like it's, you know, at the end, it's like all these things that are really pressing on his heart. He's trying to get them out and tell them these really important things. But the letter starts to look like a, you know, it doesn't seem to flow. It's like he's just saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. Just his list of things that he wants them to know. And I thought about it, and I hunted for it, and I couldn't find it. A couple of years ago, my mother-in-law returned to me a list I had given her when I first dropped Cole off as a baby for her to keep him for a couple of nights. He's 17 now. 17, he had a birthday last week. But anyway, she gave it to me, and I kid you not, I wanted to find it. It was like 4 pages, construction paper, you know. Of course, I decorated it. It was literally 4 pages. She gave it back to me and was like, I thought you'd want to keep this, you know. But I mean, it literally was like, on Monday, do this. You know how you were with your first child. You're like, they must eat this. They must wear this. They must not have this. You need to wipe their hands this way. You know, it's just instruction after instruction after instruction. Where now, I think last fall, Alan and I went on a trip to Chicago. I think I maybe left a $20 bill on the counter for the babysitter, who I didn't even know was a renter of mine or something. You know, you kind of mellow. But when it's that first one that it's your precious child, you just feel the need to impart every bit of knowledge that they will need or that this person will need to take care of them because you love them so much and you do know what's best for them. I mean, his hands can only be wiped a certain way. Of course, you know. You know way better than this other mother who raised 2 children. But I just felt a little bit like this, that Paul, he loves this church and he loves these people. And so he's wanting to give them all these last instructions before he, you know, closes out this letter. But I warn you, because I think a lot of us in the Christian faith can fall into this trap. I'm, as we know, a numbers person. I'm very OCD, very organized. I love a list, you know. I mean, I make a list. I have a list on my calendar of, like, monthly things. I have a list that sits here that's for every week. If I'm running a lot of errands, I will then put a list in my car of what needs. I mean, I just love a list because I love to be able to cross things off a list. I will put ridiculous things on my list just to get the satisfaction of cross, like, wake up, did that. You know, like, I mean, I love a list. But in the Christian walk, sometimes lists can be dangerous because we think we have to perform and we have to do things and I have to do them just right. You know, just like I was giving my mother-in-law that list, it wasn't a to-do list. It was not going to make Cole my son. It was not going to make him anything different than he was. It was just because it was what I thought was best for him. And so as we go through this today, to me it read like a list of things Paul's saying, do this, do this, do this. And he is, but we need to not go too far on that side of that it's, you know, he's giving them a to-do list. I'd rather think of it, can't do that. Somebody years ago gave me an analogy. I think I was talking to somebody about reading their Bible and to me that's one of those on our Christian list. You know, we think, gotta read my Bible, gotta do that, do that, do that. And they're like, it's not, you know, this Bible is not something just to do to check off your list. God's not trying to give you a list to say, just do this because I said so. It's like, it's his instruction manual. I mean, this person used the analogy of like some big fancy TV. It was like, if you bought some fancy complicated TV, you know, that came with this manual of, like, how to make it work the best, how to maximize the benefits of this TV. It's a bad example because who of us have ever looked at a TV manual? This is what the person used. I mean, those are all in the drawer. However, to get the most use out of that TV, you know, the person that built it and knows it the best has given you an manual of like use the, I mean, I laugh about technology. I so underutilize every bit of technology in my house because I don't know how to use it. You know, but this is God who created us, made us, knows the way we're wired. He created the world and has the universe in his hand. And so he's just saying with, when you get to passages like this where he's telling us things to do, it's not meant to burden you or be a guilt trip of, here's a to-do list. He's saying, I know you, and I know how you are in this world. And if you follow these things, it can be a much smoother, you know, more blessed ride. So that's the way I'd rather you think of this than a to-do list. But it was a better visual. So, all right, let's read this section, then we're going to walk through it. So, Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay. So we're going to walk down our to-do list like we had left with our children. So the first one is play nice. It's so interesting that he literally calls out the names of two women in this church. Can you imagine? Like, whoops, my little disagreement just got put in Bible scripture forever. I wonder how they would think about that now. We can ask them in heaven one day. Isn't that cool? Put that on your list. So it's a big deal. But we need to take note of that. If it was a big enough deal for God to choose to put it in scripture, he has something to say to us. And not just women. This speaks to men too. But it's important, and we need to pay attention to it. And the other thing is we need to be realistic. You know, we don't need to walk around our churches and our Christian friends and think, we're all Christians, it's going to be great. No, it's not. Here in Philippians, they said there's a problem in the church. We need to be realistic that sometimes things are going to happen because we have human sinners walking around in these churches that are sometimes going to bump into each other. So imagine, I mean, the word had gotten to Paul. It's not like he was across the street. He was way far away in another town in a jail cell without texting. You know, but word had gotten to him. It was a big enough deal in the church that it had gotten to him that there was kind of a breakdown in the fellowship that he wanted in this new church. And so the reason he brought it up, it was a big deal to him. Anna talked about, she noticed that, you know, in her early lessons in Philippians, there are hints at be humble and unity and how to treat others. And my books even said that it was almost like Paul had hinted at it. But, I mean, I picture him thinking like, okay, I'm at the end of the letter. Okay, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to put their names on. I'm going to call them out, you know. But it was a big enough deal to him to do that. And why? It's because it's dangerous. I think that's what Paul wanted them to realize. He did care about those women and their hearts and their unity. But he also cared about the church, and he knew it was a big enough deal. And it's a danger both to those women and to the church when there's that visible of a disagreement going on within the church. You know, what he wanted was Christian unity, which is a unity among those in God's family. This is different. This is kind of a spiritual unity. This is something that can happen among believers. You know, it says he asked them to agree in the Lord. And only believers really can have that type of unity that surpasses other types of disagreements. You know, he doesn't say, be best friends, go to lunch every week, have the same personality, agree in everything you do, agree in your strategies, agree in your how you accomplish something. He's saying agree in the Lord. It just sort of can bring us all back to a common place, no matter what's going on. If you come back to in the Lord, it just gives you a common focus and a common goal. He wants them to share the mind that Christ had. He said it earlier in 2:5, that have the attitude of Christ. And so that means take a little bit of Christ in the way he views others, you know, and that will change the way we interact with other women, especially when we disagree, or anybody we work with in ministry. A glaring example came to my mind that's been so convicting to me over the last few years. And I will say his name because if he was sitting here, I would tell the story because it has a good ending. But Lee and Terry Bowie, y'all may know them. They used to go to church here. They own Cups. And they moved to town, I don't know how many years ago, and helped work, started working with Young Life, which we've done too. But just our personalities totally clashed at the beginning. And we had a little bit different opinions. He cared more about this type of the ministry, and I was more focused on this side. And so, you know, we got a little territorial. And when you start getting to my budget, you know what that's going to do to me. And our personalities, the way we approach things, were just different. I mean, when we had some big decisions to make a couple of years ago, oh, it was heated. I mean, because he was the person, he's just like, well, where's your faith? We got to do it. Let's jump off the cliff. Where I'm like, hold on, I got to spreadsheet that first, you know? And we totally butted heads. I mean, to the point, I remember praying to God, like, there's no way out of this. One of us is going to have to step down. But it has been so beautiful in the last couple of years. Even last year, we had a lot of transition with our director leaving and having to hire someone. And so we really had to come together. And just over the few years, I love him so much. We celebrated so much together at our banquet a month ago. And we kind of laugh about it now because he probably didn't like me either because I can be a big personality. But just over the years, I've seen him pour his heart and soul into Young Life and be so giving. And I have so much respect for that. And hopefully he feels the same. Like, we have this bond and we have this love for each other because we're kind of in this together. You know, we may not disagree and he may still want to jump off a cliff and I'm still going to spreadsheet it for him first. But we have this agreement in Christ and this bond that is so cool. And that's what I think he's asking these women to do. You know, there are going to be times we disagree or we have our opinion in our way and they have their way. But you just have to pause and then focus on Christ together. And then a unity can come that will shock people on the outside. The other thing that's really important here to note is that he doesn't keep this hidden. You know, he doesn't send them a note in private. He puts it in the Bible. And he also asks another person to get involved. And that's so important when we have disagreements with people in the church. It can be a big deal, and it can really have lots of ripple effects in the church. Don't keep it hidden. Bring in another person, another believer, to help you sort it out. You know, sometimes we have blind spots. Sometimes our pride gets in the way, and we're not seeing things. So bring in someone to help sort that out. And always take it to Scripture, too. You know, that's sort of the benchmark of hold up your issues and that person's issues and then have Scripture in the middle. And sometimes, sadly, you're like, ooh, yeah, okay, I'm off base here. And that can kind of bring you to unity. So that's the first thing, is to strive towards that unity to get along. The second one is rejoice. And it's my English teacher in my mind when I started to read this and analyze a little bit. He doesn't just say be happy or be joyful. Rejoice is an action verb. So he's saying you need to do something here, okay? It's an action. It takes an intentionality. You're not just sitting and receiving joy. I mean, don't misunderstand that. Of course, we receive joy. But he's saying do something, be active, rejoice is a verb. And he knew, you know, he says this right after talking about the disagreement. If people are busy rejoicing together, there's much less room for issues. And when we focus our minds there and just really take the time to sit and rejoice and meditate and focus on God and his goodness and what he's done for us, it totally changes your whole frame of mind. I mean, I know we've seen when that happens. There was a great quote in one of my books. So it said, this joy is not happiness. Every Christian virtue has its counterpart in a so-called virtue of the world. The world has sex. Christians have love. The world strives for security. Christians have trust and faith. The world seeks self-gratification. Christians have peace. The world seeks happiness. We know joy. This is totally different from happiness, and that's so important for us to know because I know in a room this big, there are people that are sitting here that are so hurting or going through something so hard that the thought of happiness and laughter seems very foreign. But joy is separate from that and can be separate from that. says happiness is translated in the Latin word fortuna, which means chance. And we all know that. Happiness can come and go in a minute. Susan used the example this morning. We were talking about how we sometimes take our health for granted. And she was like, she pulled a muscle in a sports class. And she was like, I knew this morning, like, I'm one pulled muscle away from not being content. You know, like, we're so, our happiness or our good day can be ruined so fast, you know, if we pull a muscle and get a crick in our neck or something. Happiness is fleeting and can go in a minute. It's external, it's circumstantial, but joy is not. Joy is an inner quality of a delight in God. Joy is the result of a real and knowing relationship with Christ. It is founded and flows from a sound doctrine and understanding what you've been given. And key number two, it's a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's not a personality trait. It's not something that, she's so jolly and happy and joyful. That's not me. No, it is. If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you can have joy. It is promised to you. It's supernatural. And the more you know God and seek His goodness, the more your joy will abound. And joy is just that. We struggled even trying to find the right synonym or way to describe it. I mean, it's just sort of a contentment or a calm, even when things are crazy, because you know this is not the end of your story. You know, you may, like I said, be sad and hurting, and there are absolutely times for that. I mean, Jesus wept in the Bible. There are times for sadness and tears and where you do not feel like laughing. But joy is sort of a foundation that can run under your life. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Psalm 119, he says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And flip to Psalm, because this was so good, I think you want to underline it in your Bible. Psalm 16:11. I love this. It said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So underline and star that verse. I love it. Just in your presence, there is fullness of joy. When you're having those times that seems so foreign and distant, just get in God's presence, and you can see that joy. So the next one, he says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Some translations say reasonableness. I'm going to go with the version that say gentleness because that word's easier to say. But it's the same thing. And I like that word gentleness even more because it just sounds so appealing. It's something I need to strive for. This is a warning to not be unduly rigorous about unimportant matters. Susan used a great expression. Did you say it? Sometimes Christians will major in the minors, you know, that we focus on the little things too much and get so just focus and dig our heels in on something little, but gentleness avoids that. People said this morning, it's a generosity of forgiveness. It's not just defending our own rights to something or to the way things have to be. And this command seems, again, like he just talked about rejoicing, now he's saying be gentle. They are connected because a joyful person can be more gentle just by nature, but a joyless person is not likely to be very reasonable or very gentle. I looked up synonyms for gentle and the list. It said kind, tender, sympathetic, considerate, compassionate, benevolent, good-natured. What great thing to aspire to. One of my books said, Paul says to be gentle, for the Lord is at hand. We should live daily with the expectation that the Lord will return as your Savior and also the judge of the world. Let that thought create a spirit of gentleness in you. For you know him as a Savior. He has been gentle with you, although we deserve judgment. So if we stay grounded in that sometimes, with just remembering how gentle and loving he was to us, it's easier to give that to others. Matthew 11:29 says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. 1 Peter 3:4 says, let your adornment rather be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That verse just jumped out to me. I was like, oh, that sounds great. That sounds so beautiful. We spend so much time trying to worry about what we're wearing, our outfit or whatever. And this is saying, like, a beautiful, gentle, and quiet spirit is so precious and so attractive. And truly think about the people you're drawn to and attracted to. You're drawn to people like that. It is so attractive and rare, I think, and beautiful. Certainly something to strive for. It makes me, that's probably not my first tendency. I'm sort of a big personality, and I'm bold, and I have my idea and my opinion, and I'm going to come in and tell you, but I love just a more gentle spirit that's just softer to those around them. And again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So I can't say, or shouldn't say, I'm just not a very gentle nature person. I can be, and the Holy Spirit is and lives in me, and it's something that God says you can be, and it's the way he wants us to treat others. So it's important. The next one, equally easy to do, right? Don't worry. Piece of cake. So verse number 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Anxious or worry. And he says about anything. And he says this again right here where he says it after this other verse, because we all know it. Worry can rob us of joy in a minute, right? It can take over and consume our minds. In these three verses, he's given us two impossible tasks. He says, always rejoice and don't worry. Seems very impossible. But again, a joyful person is not likely to be dominated by anxiety. I love the way you put that. And an anxiety-ridden spirit cannot be a joyful one. They contradict each other. And so he's saying, be intentional about rejoicing and be intentional about trying not to worry. this one jumps out to me as probably one of the hardest at times because they're just things we are prone to worry about. But it takes practice, and it takes training, and it takes training our minds, and it takes an intention. That's my word of the day, intentionality. But it's true. It takes mental training. Every word in Scripture matters. He said, do not be anxious about anything. He didn't just leave that open, and say, don't worry about the little things. We're not allowed to go to the side and say, okay, but I can worry about where my kids go to college, or I can worry about my finances, or I can worry about where I'm going to live in 10 years, or I can worry. He says, don't worry about anything. Of course, you're going to care about those things and pray about those things and try to make wise decisions, but there's a difference in that and just getting stuck in worry that he knows will take you from him and rob your joy. He wants us to just change our minds a little bit. He says, don't worry about anything. I was thinking about last weekend, I had to try to put this into practice big time. So I took Cole, my 17-year-old, to Baylor for the weekend to visit in Texas. And we were going to meet up Saturday afternoon. He was meeting up with, a lot of you know, Reed Harrison, our youth intern. His little brother, Cole, also goes to Baylor. So I dropped Cole off on campus. They were going to meet for coffee. And I literally, as I pulled away, we were having the best visit, and he was loving it. It was this gorgeous day. I really prayed. I was like, oh, God, please. I felt like Cole was meeting for a blind date. He was like, well, let's meet for coffee for 30 minutes and see how it goes. Literally I pulled away praying like, oh, God, please let them connect and have fun so they can go to the baseball game. I told Cole, I said, if y'all want to go do something different, if the date goes well and he asks you to dinner, you can stay and I'll just entertain myself and pick you up in a few hours. I truly prayed this as I'm driving away. So I go 10 minutes away to this beautiful park. So I'm sitting at this park on the river. And like 30 minutes later, I get a call from Cole, and I'm thinking, oh, he's going to say, come pick me up. And he was like, hey, Mom. He said, Cole's asked, can I go with him and hang out for a few hours? So I was like, yes. I'd prayed for this. I was so glad. And he was so happy. And he was like, great. Okay, we're going to Lake Whitney and go cliff jumping. And true story. And I'll be back in a few hours. And I was like, okay. And I hung up the phone. I have to give the backstory to this. Last summer, we were at Lake Martin, where there's this huge, 60-foot cliff that's famous to jump off of over these rocks. I saw Cole Grafton. Alan wasn't even out of the boat yet. And Cole is, there are hundreds of people at the low cliffs. Cole shimmies up to the top one, because he'd heard you could do it. It wasn't uncharted territory. Before we could even get up, and he's up there so high in these rocks, I literally, I couldn't stop it. I remember I was in the boat going, tell me when he's down. And all these other people were like, oh, he did it, we can do it. So this is my child that's fearless, that I had a recent trauma with him jumping off a very high cliff. And so it was hitting all my buttons. I was like, oh, my gosh. And I hung up the phone, and I was, again, sitting in this beautiful park trying to relax. And I was like, okay, I just sent my 16-year-old off. This was the day before his birthday. In Texas to a lake like an hour away. I have no idea where he is. I do know this boy's mom. I could track her down if something happened. But I was like, I don't know who's driving. He's going cliff jumping. Like, I just, my mind was going crazy. And I Googled, first of all, the map to how to get to where they were going. And I Googled, I'm playing this out of my mind. So I Googled Lake Whitney cliff jumping images, you know, so I'm like, I gotta see pictures of what he's doing. And I started to feel much, much better, because it was not like the one he had jumped off of last summer that was 60 feet over rocks where you have to jump out. This was literally like, you're fine. But I Googled images, and then, but my mind then started going, and it was like I had done last summer in Lake Martin, we're Googling, oh my gosh, how many people have died doing that? You know, that was so scary. And I started to type in Lake Whitney cliff jumping accident. And then I stopped, and I was like, why would you do that to yourself? Like, I cannot change the situation. I've said yes, he's gone. I prayed for this. You know, I was like, I prayed that he would connect and get to go do something fun with this cute boy. So God's got him. You know, like, I had to let it go. And just, Cole was so funny later when he got back. He told me that he said, I told the guys that I knew you were sitting there Googling cliff jumping accidents. And he did. He showed me and Alan, when we got back, my text that had been forwarded. I was like, okay, are you serious? Okay, have fun, but don't show off. You know, like, but I literally said, I was like, pencil jump only. I was like, no diving. You made pencil jump. I was like, no flipping, no backflips. Do not show off. You're the kid. Anyway, so I did. I'm so off track. But my point. My mom said pencil. Okay, I'm getting back to my point. Okay, I'm so embarrassed. My point was, I mean, I had to process what I was letting him do, and I tried to give him lots of instruction. I should. I mean, I had to be a parent and try to advise him. But then I stopped, and I was like, I mean, I could have run with that all day. I was like, I called down. I was like, okay, I've just sent Cole off cliff jumping. I don't know where he is, and, you know, I think I'll be back for dinner. But I could have spiraled. You know, I mean, we all know those situations where we can do that. I could have spiraled. I literally had my phone. I was like, okay, Google. And I was like, what are you doing, Pamela? Like, stop. There's no point in Googling the worst case scenario or accidents or what, or sitting there and stewing about this and worrying for the next 3 hours. I mean, I literally had to just turn my brain off and say, he's in God's hands. He's God's child who loves him even way more than I can. I prayed that he would have a great, fun afternoon with these great Christian boys, and that's what God gave me. So don't worry, you know, of what he's doing. Like, stop. And God was so kind to me that day. I truly, I did. I was able to just let it go and relax, and I was that weird grown-up in the park. Like, I literally, it was this beautiful day, and I was like, I just laid down in the grass because I could, and I didn't know anybody, and it was beautiful and sunny. And I was like, I laid in the park for an hour in the grass. He was like, you didn't have a blanket? I was like, no, I just laid down in my clothes. But it was the best afternoon, and I was so calm because I'm just saying, worry sometimes. There are real things that we want us to do and worry about. I mean, that's a little bit, I mean, it's fine. But there's things that are okay, we want to worry, but we can't dwell on that. We can't just stay there, you know, and we can't. It can get us off on such a rabbit trail to just worry and obsess so much. I've now taken the whole time telling you all that story. I'm so sorry. But it was just such a real example to me of when we can start to worry so much, it can rob us of our joy that then God gave me that afternoon, because I'll just let it go. You know, Matthew 6:25 says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink. Don't worry about your body. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. We need to just focus on where we are. So, okay, I'm going to get back on track, speed up. So the next one is sort of the remedy to this. I've said a few times, when you see the word but in the Bible, you should pay attention, because it's like, okay, don't worry, I've just told you this impossible thing of don't worry, but I'm telling you to pray. This is the solution to the impossible task above of not worrying. The prescription is always prayer. I love this quote. It said, anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere covered with prayer. And Paul is not oversimplistic here. He doesn't just say pray. He uses lots of words like supplication, thanksgiving, request. You know, he's speaking of careful, patient, really spreading our desires and our needs out in front of God, detailing our situation and our anxieties. God invites us to do just that. He says, don't worry. He says, bring them to me. Let me handle that. He doesn't just say, don't worry. You got it. You know, he's saying, no, bring them to me. Pray. Lay them out before me. Put them down at the cross. Don't get stuck there. I think prayer is probably one of the most powerful things God tells us to do in the Bible and allows us to do. I mean, remember, he's letting us come in his presence. And I think it's probably the least utilized thing that we do. I know I'm speaking for myself. I'm much quicker to go do something or make a list or let's talk about it, let's analyze it, let me stew about it all night. Sweet, the Bowies one time said, Pamela, quit stewing and pray. And I'm a stewer. You know, we do all these other things first. We, you know, we're going to poll 10 friends to see what they think is best, or we're going to make a list, or we're going to research it, or we're going to Google, you know, the accident rate. And but he said, no, pray. Bring those to me. Put them at my feet and pray. James 5:13 says, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, sing songs of praise. If anyone is sick, call the elders and pray. In any situation, that's where we should go. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all the circumstances. So they all go together here, you know, rejoicing and praying and being thankful. Paul specifically says, pray with thanksgiving. And that's so important that we're not just, I know we can be so guilty sometimes when we do rush to God in prayer, it's like, please, 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 I need this. Please, 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 help my child pass this test. Please, 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 can we make cheerleader? Please, 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 can you fix this situation that's so hard and I want out of it? But we need to go to him with our thanksgiving too. And the reason to do that is just because it changes our heart. It turns our focus around off of us and onto him, as it should. There's less time and less room to worry when our eyes are focused on him and on the cross. This last one of guarding your mind in verse 8, and I love this verse. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. One of my books said, I thought it was a cool point, so much of today's world, and especially, like, I don't do yoga, I would be terrible at yoga, but, you know, that whole process or things we do to clear our minds and let's empty our minds so that we can live peacefully. And, you know, this modern world just says, you know, just clear everything and get things out of your mind. But Paul's saying the opposite. He's saying, no, no, put great things in it. Be intentional about what goes into your mind. That's where true peace can happen, when our minds are properly filled. And when your minds are filled with these great things, as he describes, there's less room for worry and stewing and disagreements. He points them to the abundant store from where they can furnish their minds with all these great things. A mind full of these things will leave little room for anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, and joy-destroying thoughts. I try to, when I look at Scripture sometimes, I look at the opposite. If he's saying, focus on these things, he's also saying, don't focus on whatever the opposites would be, which to me, I was thinking things like, you know, don't focus on or put things in your mind that are false or ugly or vile or impure or negative or discouraging or corrupt. You know, keep away from these things. Again, it's a training, it's a discipline, and it's a being conscious of what's going in and being trying to be obedient in this and put things in your mind, someone said this morning too, that would think about what would please Christ. You know, what would Christ enjoy? I know I go to this, my mind goes to this verse often when I'm thinking for my kids or for myself, like what I'm going to watch or what movies I'm going to let them go see. That's hard to express to a, you know, 13-year-old. But I go to this verse. I'm like, God wants us to put good things in our brains, not the opposite. I remember it was this fall. There was a show that a friend wanted me to watch with them. It was this great show that got all these great reviews. But I knew it was kind of dark, and I was like, I don't know. And they were like, come on, we can watch it, you know, both Netflix, whatever, talk about it. So I watched an episode, and it was just dark and twisted, and I knew it wasn't something I needed to watch. And in this episode, there was some scene where they had accidentally killed somebody, and then they had to figure out how to get rid of the body, blah, blah, blah. I won't go into details. And I remember I called this person the next day, and I said, no, I'm done. Because that night, when I couldn't sleep, my brain, my OCD organized brain, was thinking through how they could have done that better. how they more efficiently could have gotten rid of this body. And I woke up and was like, that is exactly why God has this verse in here for us. Because, I mean, I don't need to be pondering things like that. I need to be pondering my children. I need to be praying for Cole's risk aversion. But it's so this verse, you know, Paul is saying, God is saying, guard your minds, guard what goes in there. There's only so much space in there. There's only so much emotional capacity in our brains to process things. And he's saying, make sure you're putting these good things in, these beautiful, lovely, Susan said that is, I mean, what a fabulous word that we need to use more often, of just lovely, like let's seek out lovely things to put in our brains. And so that's what Paul's telling this new church. He's just saying, guard your mind and fill it with these wonderful things. So now that I've overwhelmed you with this to-do list, that's most of them seem pretty impossible. The key, though, Paul gives us the key to doing this, too. I think it's 3 or 4 times in this chapter, multiple throughout this whole book. He says 2 words. I tricked you again. You thought this was an equal sign, didn't you? But it's the key. It's in Christ. And it's only in Christ can we accomplish any of these things. These are crazy, ridiculous things that the world cannot understand and process. But in Christ we can. Leaning on him, focusing on him, trusting in him, then these things are possible. We'll touch on it next week a lot more, but it's that great verse in 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can somehow not worry. I can somehow remember to pray when I'm hurting. I can rejoice even when things are hard. That's the solution. It's in Christ. So what's the point? I mean, why does he even bother telling us these things? Why does God want us to do these things? Why did I give my mother-in-law that list of 5 pages on how to take care of Cole? It's because I wanted it to go well. I wanted him to be happy and comfortable and feel at home. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to have this peace. And Paul says it a couple of times. He says back in verse 7, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he ends with it there too in verse 9. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. So that's the result of all of this. That's what we get when he says, if you do all these things, you will experience a peace that surpasses understanding. I mean, he's saying you will experience a peace that you cannot fathom. It is so mind-blowing because it's so contrary to what you would expect or what the world would expect. When I teach Bible study, what I usually like to do is like read it and then give it space. I always say kind of give God room to kind of work and tell me ideas. Or literally sometimes I'll read this passage, not my books or anything, but just read the passage, or I'll go for a walk in the neighborhood, or I'll read and go take a shower. I get lots of great ideas in the shower. So a week ago, I did this. I knew I had to drive to Tupelo to see Addie playing a tennis match. So I was like, all right, before I go, I'm going to take 5 minutes and just read this. So then while I'm driving, I can ponder on this and chew on it with God, and he can give me ideas. And what struck me driving to Tupelo was, and let me just say first, this kind of story is why I'm addicted to teaching. It's why I love it. It's why, because God shows up in the coolest, craziest ways that he's so tangible. And I was like, that's so cool. So anyway, so I read this, I'm driving to Tupelo, and I'm struck with the thought of how often we throw out that word peace, isn't it? I mean, it's just one of those gospel words we throw out all the time, and How much do we really stop to think about what it means and grasp what it is? It's just one of those overused words that, you know, is crocheted and painted and, you know, it's everywhere. So literally I'm driving to Tupelo, I'm rushing to the tennis match, I get behind a school bus, so I'm chewing on this thought. I get behind a school bus on a little country road and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Like, that's stopping every two houses. I'm like, can I have the kid walk three houses down? But anyway, so I'm stopping, watching every kid that gets off the bus, and I'm chewing on this thought about peace. I cannot make this up. This little girl gets off the bus in this T-shirt that says, peace and love. And I was like, see, okay, God, I'm on the right track. Like, that's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm still not even to the tennis courts behind this. And then I'm paused at this, like, church marquee. It was a church, at least, but it had something about the word peace. Like, their slogan that day was peace something, you know. And I was like, yes. I mean, we throw that word out all the time. Again, true story. So I get home finally later that night. I'm going through the junk mail. And this pops out at me. It's from a funeral home. Peace of mind. You know, I was like, okay, God, good example. Literally, I mean, I can't make that stuff up. But so I was like, okay, that's what you want me to talk about because you put the girl in front of me. But it's, I mean, is it not? We see it everywhere. It's song lyrics. There's people get it. You have peace tattoos. There may be someone in here with one. But it's songs. It's movies. It's crocheted. It's painted on cute things. And we use that word all the time. But I think if we really grasped what it was or what it felt like or what it could mean, we would long for it so much more than we do, probably. And we would value it so much more. Let's see. So I looked it up, just the basic definition. There were lots of them. Freedom from disturbance. Freedom from or end of war or violence. Also, quiet or tranquility, calm, restfulness, harmony, a state of tranquility, a state of security within a community. Freedom, I love this, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. That was me in the grass in the park. Freedom from worry, harmony in relations. But again, my mind goes to the opposites too. And the things that are more of this world, war, violence, agitation, distress, conflict, worry, panic, storminess. Those are more typical of this world that we live in. I looked up like statistics on peace and stories, and there was a study that was done years ago, literally from, I think it said from like 3000 BC till today, there have only been about 300 years that there was ever total peace on the earth. This is not a peaceful place we live in. I mean, we're probably more defined by those second words than that. The top section. But peace, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God promises that we can have and we can taste on this side of heaven because it's a quality of God who lives in us. And he gives it to us. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you all peace at all times in every way." Romans 15:33 says, "May the God of peace be with you all." And when he's leaving, I love this passage. I won't read it for time. In John 14, when he's about to leave and go to the cross, he's telling them, I'm leaving, I'm going away, but my peace, I'm leaving with you. It's something he gives us and he can give us, even in the midst of storms. You know, we talked last week about this Christian walk being a journey and a battle, and sometimes feels like this long path, this long uphill path, or this long swim, and we feel like we're drowning. But peace, real peace that God can give us, can give you a calm in the middle of that. You know, this is the peace that you can have even when your child is just diagnosed with cancer, or the peace you can have when you are barely surviving because you're getting no sleep because you're home with babies. It's peace when your husband is in rehab or has lost his job. It's just this sort of calm that can override all of those circumstances. It's a peace when you're faced with an impossible, stressful decision. It's a peace when life just feels like it's way too much. And what is that? Peace, what is that coming from? It's a peace that you have a God who loves you and has an amazing plan for your life that's way bigger than that. It's a peace that he is sovereign. I love landing there when things are hard and I don't feel peaceful and I feel distracted or worrying. I have a peace that he's sovereign and his plan and his story that he's working out in my life is way bigger and better than anything I can imagine, even if I can't see it. It's a peace that he's the one, he has that perspective. Remember, he's up here seeing our circumstances. We can sometimes just see the circumstance. It's a peace that he's in every single detail, even in the storms. It's a peace that he sees you and he knows you and will never leave your side. You know, Paul says here, he's the God of peace. He is peace. Like it's the same thing as him. He authored peace. And he's saying he will give it to us. And it's something that exists in heaven, but he's saying you can have it here on earth, even though the world doesn't feel like it. Like in Matthew 28:22, when the disciples are in the boat with him and they're panicking, as we all probably would in a storm of, we're going to die. Where are you? Why are you sleeping? Get out here. We're panicking. We're in this world, this stormy world. But peace, that's peace. He wakes up and he says, I have this. Why are you worrying? Don't be afraid. And he calms the storm and he calms them because he gives them peace. And that's what he can give us. I'm going to wrap up quickly. Let me read this one quote from this story that was about peace and a description of peace. It said, peace does not mean to be in a place where there's no noise, there's no trouble or hard work. Peace means that in the midst of all those things, you can still be calm. You can have a calm in your heart. That's the real meaning of peace. So it's peace in the midst of these other things that can swirl us around. But let me pray for us. Dear God, like that just said, just hallelujah to our great God. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you care enough about us to give us instructions and things that you know will help us in this life to grow closer to you and just be big in our lives. Be big like this song just said. So we see you and focus on you and bring our requests to you and our worries to you so that we can have your peace that passes all understanding in this crazy world. In Jesus' name, amen.